Well, we are continuing in the book of Ephesians, so if you want to open your book again to Ephesians, by now it should be well worn. There should be good thumbprints all along those page edges. And we are approaching the end of chapter 4. And again, just to get back the flow of thought, I want to start reading in verse 20, because he's laying out a flow of thought that culminates for us today in verse 32, but he starts in 20. After looking at the ways of the Gentiles and the ways of the unbelievers and the darkness that they dwell in, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him, have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. But in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now this flow of thought that Paul has, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, put in front of us, that ends with verse 31 and 32. I hope some of the things that we've studied were sort of coming to mind. I hope it's just not words flowing by, but that some of the things we've studied together and some of the applications we've looked at and some of the ways we've talked about trying to get a handle on what these words mean in practical life, I hope some of that's stirring up. But he says, first, I want to remind you that because you're not that old thing anymore, you have this authority. You have the authority to lay aside the old. You have the authority, and plenty of other passages of Scripture we could go to, where he talks about that authority. You and I are no longer obligated to live the old. You and I are no longer obligated to be defined in our choices, in the way we think of ourselves, in the way we approach life and tragedy and sorrow and temptation and joy. We are no longer obligated to approach those things on the basis of dead things that were defined by our distance from God. But now he's saying we have the authority to put on the new. And again, plenty of passages we could go to. The new that we're putting on is Jesus Christ himself. We're not trying to mimic Jesus. We're not trying to pretend we're Jesus. We are putting on our, in agreement with God, the recognition that Jesus Christ himself, the true living Jesus who walked on planet Earth, the real man Jesus, divine Son of God, dwells in you and dwells in me. And that we wear him comfortably, more and more comfortably. And that we choose that. So again, it's worth recognizing these things are true, but we're being commanded to choose them. That there is a willfulness to putting aside the old. There's a willfulness to putting on the new. That's at the core of what Paul's teaching us and telling us is possible for us. We can't do the things that we're learning about and going to be talking about this morning in the old without the new. We can't do the things we're going to talk about this morning if we're not willfully recognizing the life and power of Jesus Christ within us. So it's worth hanging on to that part of this flow of thought. And then he goes on to say, now, be angry and do not sin. And we talked about the fact that seems like an insane thing for Paul to say, Because in most of our habits and in most of our ways of thinking, and in fact in most of the ways the world functions, anger is the justification for sin. When I'm angry, well then by golly, I got to say what I got to say. I got to do what I got to do. And you better put up with it because you're the one who made me angry. And we have this sense of inevitable flow that once I'm angry, destruction flows, wrath flows, payback flows. So God is speaking a majestic new thing here to say, be angry. Experience the recognition of indignation, the experience of having been wrong, and all the emotion of having been wrong, and then don't do damage. And then he gets to even the words of our mouth in the context of this anger where he says, don't speak a word that does damage. You're not obligated to do damage because you're angry. But in fact, he gives us this new authority that we already looked at, and I'm sort of reviewing everything more than I thought, that now, not only do we not do damage, but now we have the power and authority, even when we're dealing with anger, even when we're dealing with hurt, even when we're dealing with a brokenness in this friendship, in this relationship, in this connection with another human being that we believe has wronged us. And we may be absolutely 100% right that they have wronged us. And we still have the authority to approach that with the godly intent to build something instead of destroying something, to build understanding, to build greater grace, to deepen trust, but to build something that God would want to build. And that includes building the body, building the other person in maturity, building greater maturity in myself as I approach people who've wounded me. But I get the authority to build something. Then I get the authority to meet a need, to recognize even though this person has hurt me, I'm going in there with the heart of Christ to put the other person's needs half a step of my own. Half a step ahead of my own. I can actually approach some ministry to the need of the very person who hurt and angered me. That's bizarre, people. That's bizarre. That is not the way of the world. You hurt me, you wrong me, and I'm going to come here and I'm going to find out what you need. That's not the way of the world. The way of the world is you're going to find out what I need, and I need a little payback. I need you to grovel a little bit. I need you to say, I'm sorry. In fact, I think I need you to say, I'm sorry about 50 times. And I need you to say it today, and then I need you to remember to say it tomorrow. Here's what I need. And what the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and the Holy Spirit dwelling within me is that when I'm angry, I get to do some incredible business with God that means I'm now equipped to come and consider your need. Or you're equipped to come to me when I anger and hurt you, and you're equipped to come consider my need. That's incredible. That's majestic. That's miraculous. That's not normal. And we get to recognize that we don't belong. Time to bake the donuts. We don't have to do the normal thing. We get to do the supernatural thing. And that we're equipped for that. And then he says, beyond all that, that you and I have the authority in that very moment of dealing with anger to give grace, unearned favor from God. And obviously that still flows from that heart of ministry, that heart of servanthood to the very person who wounded us. That we're here to extend unearned favor from a living, thinking, planning God. So we need a conversation with him to give grace. So we're not just saying gracey sounding things. To say, pat ourselves in the back and say, I did that grace thing. But we're in a real conversation with the living God saying, Father, boy do I want payback. Boy do I want satisfaction. But I'm setting that aside because it's a part of the old and the dead. And I want to choose to pursue what your heart and spirit desires to give as a gift of grace to the very person who wounded me. That is not normal. It has to be chosen. We have to grow in it. We don't just flip a switch of agreement with God and suddenly we do it well. We're going to blow it a lot while we're learning to do that. But our sonship and our daughterhood before God is, I'm committed to keep learning how to do that well. And then he gets to this thing of, this just sounds, again, pretty unrealistic. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Bitterness is anger held and turned into resentment. Wrath is that sense of, again, righteous indignation that I must pour out on you the just punishment for what you did. Anger is the whole package. Clamor. Clamor means I create a dramatic scene. I want to have some drama over my anger. And Paul's saying, stop doing that. Put that away. Don't believe in agreement with the enemy that every time you're anger, every time you're angry, every time you're wounded, every time you've been violated, even if you're 100% right, that you've got to stop the world, put on the brakes for everybody else's life, so you can enjoy some drama. He's saying, put that away. Amen. And slander. And we use the word slander, and it means exactly what you think it means. Because I'm angry at you, I want to do damage to your reputation. I want to make sure somebody else knows how you screwed up. I want to make sure somebody else knows how you dropped the ball on being a good Christian husband or a good Christian wife or a good Christian son or daughter or a good Christian brother or sister, or how you dropped the ball and wounded me. I want to make sure somebody else knows. I want to spread your regret that you did this to me with a little bit of acknowledgement that somebody else knows about. Put that away. It's not necessary for us anymore. Along with all malice. Malice means I wish you ill. So this, you know, what, one of the interesting things about malice, this just came up recently. I had a gentleman who told me, he says, oh, I've already done forgiveness. I really have prayed. And I really have forgiven this person who wronged me. And I said, I still sometimes like to lay in bed at night imagining ways to get him back. I still like to even pray and sometimes ask God for specific ways to make sure God gets him back. Well, guess what? That's malice. That means I wish him ill and I dwell on it. I haven't put it away yet. So when he's saying, put all this away, thank goodness he gets to the next point, starting verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And this is the key verse to understanding how to be angry and yet not sin. How to put away wrath and malice and anger and slander. How to put those things away requires verse 32. So he says forgiving, but it's a particular way. As God in Christ has, past tense, forgiven you. And I believe, I really, really believe, I'm not just saying this, I really believe we need to come back to this issue of forgiveness several times a year. Because from all my work in counseling, where I get to walk in detail with believers through a lot of the difficulties and struggles and tragedies and sorrows and heartbreaks and damaged relationships in their life, this truth of forgiveness, this authority and power of forgiveness that God is describing to us here, gets thrown away so easily. We learn it, we practice it, we're amazed, and then we set it aside for the next wound. We forget it the next time we're wrong. We need to keep coming back, and it's such a crucial part of our own experience with God, and then it becomes an absolutely essential part of our relationship with other believers that it cannot be set aside without costing us a great deal. So it's worth recognizing that he didn't just say forgive. He gave us the how-to, and I know I've said that before. This is a how-to verse. Do it this way and no other way. You do not forgive, and I do not forgive, and God most especially does not forgive because he's a nice guy. If God could forgive just because he was a nice guy, there would have been no need for a son of God hanging on a cross, bleeding to death, under the condemnation of billions of lives worth of sin. That whole thing that we just commemorated in communion would have been unnecessary. And in fact, if being a nice guy was all it took to forgive us, then God is a cruel God to have sent his son to do that. And we shouldn't memorialize it. We should be appalled at it. But that death was necessary. Being a nice guy wasn't good enough. Understanding isn't good enough. God understands your sin and my sin better than anybody. He understands the thousands of factors and influences and things you thought and things you perceived and ways you watched other people operate that led to you choosing that moment of sin. He understands it perfectly, and you and I would still be condemned to an eternity in hell for having chosen that sin, because God is a holy and righteous God beyond anything we can comprehend. And he still knows, despite all those other factors, here's what God would know. If you and I stood in front of him and said, "But God, that's how my daddy taught me to do it. And but God, that's how my brother does it. And Father, that's how half the people in my life do it. And plus, you know, Father, that at that very moment, I was so angry I wasn't thinking straight. Plus, you know, I've watched 5,000 movies and cheered for the guy when he gets payback. You know all of those things, Father." And God would say, "I understand all of those factors and influences. And here's the other thing I know, Reg. I can sift out all those factors, and here's the choice you made to sin. You're not condemned because of the factors. You're condemned because of the choice. And I'm wise enough and discerning enough to pull the choice out of that whole mix. That's why you stand in front of me condemned." This holy God understands perfectly, and understanding is not enough to save us. Understanding is not enough to gain forgiveness. He's not able to forgive because he's a nice guy. He's the nicest guy in the universe. He's not able to forgive because he understands, because his holiness and righteousness still understand the choice to sin. So he forgives for one and only reason. Let's look at that reason. Go to Isaiah 53. I feel like we were in this not that long ago, but by golly, like I said, we're going to be in the issue of forgiveness several times a year, because I need it and you need it. Isaiah 53. And we won't read this whole chapter, but there's a few things I want to pull out of this that are worth recognizing. This is a prophecy given several hundred years before Jesus was even born, about how God would deal with sin. And it talks about God sending his servant. And he says, actually, in Isaiah 52, he says, "Behold my servant," verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper, high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But then he says, "His appearance marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they've not heard, they will understand." He's getting ready to describe what his servant will accomplish that is so amazing, that crushed him and marred him so, and yet exalted him and magnified him so. And he goes on and he talks about this servant. And in verse 4 he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And go down to verse 8, where he says, "For the transgression," at the end of that verse, "the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due was laid on him." And he goes on in verse 9 and says, "His grave assigned with wicked men, he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So this one on whom our iniquities and our guilt and our sin and our shame and our grief and sorrows are all being poured, this one's innocent. He's not standing condemned because of his own choices. He's standing condemned because of our choices. And in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And up at the end of verse 11, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as, so he's telling us how he's going to justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And at the very end of 12, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the only reason forgiveness exists in the universe. This is the only reason you and I get to go in front of God and say, Father, please forgive me. And then to know that it's possible. And then to know that if I'm not just saying, please forgive me, but I'm saying, please forgive me because I agree that your Son died for my sins. And then what he says, what John says in John chapter, 1 John chapter 5, is if I pray that, then I get to know that I am forgiven and have eternal life. I don't get to hope. There are plenty of religious people all over the world. There are millions, in fact, of people who claim to be Christians who hope they're forgiven. I hope you're not one of them. I hope that you know that when you pray and ask God for forgiveness and you make a choice, I choose the death of Jesus Christ, Father. All of this stuff where you poured out the stroke that was due on me and you poured it out on him, the wrath that was due to me, you poured it out on him. I agree with you that you did that. And I agree with you that that was enough to purchase my forgiveness. I can't do forgiveness if I don't get this part first. I must get this part first. I'm forgiven for one and only reason. Everything I deserve for my sin, Jesus endured it. Then the Father me offered a gift. The Father offered me a gift. And one day in my life, hopefully one day in your life, I just said yes to the gift. I didn't earn the gift. I wasn't good enough for the gift. God wasn't looking around and said, I'm looking for about 1,000 really good guys I could give this gift to. Look at Reg. No, that is definitely not how it happened. It would have been, look at Reg. I was offered a gift that I didn't deserve. You were offered a gift you didn't deserve. And most of you in this room said yes. At some point, you might have said no 1,000 times before you finally said yes. But one day, you said yes. And then all of this transformative work that Jesus did on the cross to receive the full wrath of God was then applied to you. It's worth really understanding that. You know, when we did the Lord's Supper this morning, one thing that I hope and want to encourage for all of us, for myself and for all of us, is that every time when we celebrate communion together, that you take time in that process. You're not just listening to the other guys pray. You're not just listening to scriptures being read. But that you're taking the time in that to have a real humble gratitude of, this is about Jesus dying for what I deserve. And to be able to look Jesus in the face in your prayer, to look Jesus in the face and say, thank you for doing this for me. This was personal. I didn't deserve this, and you did it for me. Turn to Romans 8. I'm sorry, not everything's in Romans 8. Actually, everything is in Romans 8 in capsulized form, but we're actually looking at Romans 5. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his love. Now, that recognition, I was an enemy when God went seeking me out. You were an enemy when God went seeking you out. You didn't earn this gift, but it was effective. And as soon as you said yes, it was effectively applied to you personally. Now he's saying, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. So, actually, before I start writing, I need two able-bodied assistants to pass these out. Yeah, everybody needs both handouts. So,
There's two hands.
She's got the other one. So each of you make sure you hand what you're holding to everybody in here. And actually, Barbara, before you go too far and before I reach out of the range of my cord, can you hand me one of those? I got one. Thank you. I was half alert. Now, sometime in the past, I say sometime in the past, and I don't remember when. Sometime in the past, I gave you this handout before. But here's what I know. Some of you used it to wad up your bubble gum in the middle of church service last time. Some of you used it so Johnny could draw during church service. Some of you took it home with great honor and then lost it. So have another. They're free. So you're getting two forgiveness handouts. One says choosing to pursue more effective forgiveness, and the other one says choosing to grow in receiving and giving away the grace of Jesus' effective death payment. And we'll start with the one that has the first question, can I really be forgiven? Put that in front of you. Put that on top for a moment. We already looked at the first part. Can I really be forgiven? Yes, you can. Everything God did through Jesus Christ was so that you really could be forgiven. But then the second part, can I really effectively forgive others who've sinned against me? God commands us to and equips us to. And you have a few passages there where he says, in fact, not only if you do not forgive, you won't enjoy forgiveness. Now, again, I know I've said this before, but there's always somebody who has a question about this. If you refuse to forgive somebody, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation until you get that figured out. It really, truly does mean you cannot fully enjoy the forgiveness that belongs to you until you get that figured out. That there is a real spiritual connection between the giving and the receiving of forgiveness. And as I work with folks in counseling, I see this over and over and over again. That somebody who refuses to forgive keeps eroding their own confidence in the forgiveness of God. They may have their doctrine perfect, where they could quote every verse about the forgiveness of God, and yet they're still not enjoying and experiencing that sense of uncluttered intimacy with God, because they know they're still refusing to forgive. To forgive their parents, to forgive a friend, to forgive their spouse, to forgive an enemy, to forgive a coworker, to forgive an old boss, to forgive somebody in their childhood who wronged them. That they know that as long as they hold that resentment, somehow or another, they keep getting an obstruction in their enjoyment of the forgiveness and the enjoyment of intimacy with God. And Jesus said so right there in Matthew 6. Jeff, you were... Well, that's why the first part's there. Can I really be forgiven? And in fact, one of the things that I will say about that, because this kept coming to mind, so it's worth saying, that one of the things I do see real frequently is believers who know the doctrine, who can quote the verses, and who would say that or some form of that. My hardest part is forgiving me, or just feeling forgiven. And the point of our feelings are never to be a source of truth. But our feelings are great signals. And if I can say, here's what the truth says, and here's what I feel, and they're not the same, that doesn't let me know that God got it wrong and my feelings are right. It lets me know that my feelings are a signal to let me know I must go deeper and deeper and deeper into the truth till it permeates the way I think, till it permeates more and more the way I see the world and the way I see myself, the way I see reality. That I'm called to this new way of thinking, and feelings are a wonderful way to recognize I'm not finished. If God says this is true and my feelings tell me it's not, My feelings haven't corrected God. They've exposed the gap in me. And that's a good thing. So I don't take God my feelings and say, God, change my feelings. I've heard thousands of Christians through the years saying, but I keep going to God and saying, God, please change that feeling. And in a sense, I really believe God's honest answer would be, I don't want to change that feeling. I want you to do something about that feeling. I want you to come immerse yourself in the truth that answers the lie behind that feeling. I want you to become a giant in the truth that answers that feeling. And maybe that person next to you who doesn't have that feeling, they're going to stay a pygmy with that truth. I'm not satisfied with that for you. I want you to become a powerful giant in the truth that answers that feeling. Don't ask me to change your feeling. Immerse yourself in my truth. So that's a good signal for us. Feelings have a wonderful God-given purpose. Their purpose isn't to be worshipped and obeyed. That's not what feelings are for. Their purpose is to tell us, one of their purposes, is to tell us when there's a gap between where we are and where the truth calls us to be. And that's what we get to do with them. Don't worship them. Don't obey them. Don't deny them. Don't beg God to change them. Go do something that would answer that feeling with truth. So that sense of, am I really forgiven? He says so. Now I get to co-immerse myself in the confidence and the promises that he has. Then I get to this part of, now I'm to forgive in the same way that I've been forgiven. Oh, was that why that little beeper was going off?
The donuts are ready.
The donuts are ready. And service ended 8 minutes ago.
What do you do when you really have a good handle on the love of God and the forgiveness of Christ and you're still in service?
That's called growth. And we really do have to recognize, once I grasp truth, I'm not finished. Now I keep submitting my way, I keep submitting my thinking, I keep submitting my choosing to the truth. And I plan with God why and how it's going to look different next time. So on this forgiveness thing, I'm glad you got your handout. And you're now assigned to bring your handouts back next week. Because we're going to use them again. So we must go through some real detail on this. Don't lose your handouts. Make 3 copies of them when you get home just to make sure you don't lose them. And I'll have one for you. But it's worth recognizing, again, just in preparation for next week, God really wants us to understand how he did forgiveness so that we're wise enough to do it the same way. It's also worth recognizing a prayer to forgive is not forgiveness. Okay? I hope that doesn't confuse anybody, but we'll come back to that next Sunday. A prayer to forgive is the beginning of forgiveness. Not the ending. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you forgive us in Christ. That everyone here who's put their faith in your son's death has received the power of this sacrificial atonement. That your son substituted his death for ours. And now this incredible exchange you accomplished, that now we receive his life in exchange for ours. Father, we barely understand this. We understand it more today than we did a year ago or 10 years ago, but I know that your heart's desire is that we keep understanding it more. So I pray for myself and I pray for us as a gathering of believers, as a gathering of brothers and sisters devoted to the truth, that you would keep teaching us deeper and deeper what it means that we are truly forgiven and that we're not forgiven for any other reason but this. Your son died for all the sin that I deserve to die for. And he did it well. He did it effectively. He did it once for all time. And I never have to ask you to come up with another way. It was done perfectly. And we receive this perfect atonement. We receive this perfect sacrifice. As we commemorate it in communion, Father, we receive this perfect body broken for us and blood poured out for us. That establishes this new covenant, this new agreement between us. We receive this, Father, and we're now your sons and daughters. Thank you for this. Now, Father, help us to grow and to continue to grow in understanding how to give away the same grace and the same forgiveness for the same reason and by the same method that you accomplished. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.